We've been talking about assurance, how you know that you know Jesus and that he knows you. Now, there are those times when doubt creeps in. Last week, we learned that one way to be assured that your relationship with the Lord is the real thing is that you find yourself treasuring God's truth. Treasuring God's truth means being submitted to his word. It means trusting and believing the word actively, not theoretically or in principle only, but relying on verses like Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me." And so believing that actively means that you know that if you've really opened the door, then he has really come in. It's resting in statements like Colossians 3:21. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." It means willfully surrendering to the heart, the will, the mind of God, because the prospect of pleasing him is more appealing than the prospect of following your own way. Being submitted to his word is not a duty so much as a desire to keep or live by the explicit and implicit commands of Scripture. Now, that's what we talked about last week. What makes submission to the Lord's word so definitive of one's faith is that it's not something the natural man can do. For a person to be submitted to the word of God, they must first be changed by God. See, and that is exactly the point. Jesus changes people. He equips and empowers his people to do what he calls them to do. He transforms desires and goals at the heart level, changing the will, changing even the soul. Jesus changes people, and those changes reveal your relationship with him. That's what John has been teaching us here all along. One example of Jesus changing people is John, the one who wrote this letter, this book that we're studying. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus names the 12 apostles. And in that process, when he names James and John, he gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder. In Aramaic, that's Boanerges. A literal translation would be Children of Rage. Now, what kind of picture does that paint? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his apostles are traveling through Samaria. Now, this isn't that occasion we read about in John 4. This is near the end of his ministry, and Jesus has resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. And so instead of going around Samaria, as would normally be the case, he cuts right through the heart of it again, through Samaritan territory. And of course, there's this tension between the Samaritans and the Jews about the right place and the right way to worship God. That's when Jesus said, God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Not this hill or this way or that way, just in spirit and in truth. Anyway, as he travels through, the word gets around that he's coming through, but that he's on his way to Jerusalem, is on his way to the Passover feast. And of course, the Samaritans don't like that. That's not part of their belief system or way of worship. And so they kind of give Jesus and his guys the cold shoulder. They don't warmly welcome them, you know, "Hi, stay at our house, you know, can I get you a drink of water?" Like that gal at the well that time. Now, this time they kind of snub him, and it's James and John that turn to Jesus and say, "Should we call down fire from heaven?" You know, it's like, and Jesus is going, "Take it easy, guys, you know, ease up a little bit." And so, you know, the Sons of Thunder, the Children of Rage, that's that name really fits. But sometime later, see, John the Apostle becomes known as the Apostle of Love. Now, what happened that changes a son of thunder to an Apostle of Love? Well, he was changed by Jesus Christ. And those changes are the evidence, the proof of the reality of his relationship with Jesus. Apart from Jesus, he would remain a son of thunder. But because of Jesus, he's the apostle of love. Now, we know that we have come to know him when we are changed. Now, having talked about being submitted to his word last week, this week, as we pick up here in verse 7, we'll see another change, another observable evidence or proof that a person has a relationship with the Lord, that you know him and that he knows you. When you are truly in fellowship with Jesus, you not only treasure God's truth by submitting to his word, you also live in God's light by being committed to his way. Now, this passage is going to help us understand what it means to live in God's light. So starting in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2, "Brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The first thing we need to understand about living in God's light is that love is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people. The New American Standard has verses 7 and 8 this way: "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." See, in verse 4, he has that, you know, I am writing a new commandment. The New Living Translation, I really appreciate the way they have rendered this verse. "Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment, for it's an old one you've always had right from the beginning. The commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before, yet it's also new. This commandment is true in Christ and is true among you, because the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining." John isn't giving us a new command here. He's just reminding us of an old one. That's kind of the point there. See, every Jew was familiar with Deuteronomy 6:5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength." I like to just paraphrase it. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Now, every Jew was familiar with that. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked about what is the greatest commandment, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with everything you've got." And then he adds to it from Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor." And then he said, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two." I see a hook on the wall, like a coat hook. And you take all the law and all the prophets, whether it's books or baggage or rocks or a burden, and you just hang it on that hook. Love God and love one another. See, what that really means is that to love God and love one another is pretty much all that God wants. See, if that includes all the law and all the prophets, it pretty much says it. This is all that God seeks from his people. Love the Lord with all you've got and love one another. Love was always central to the way Jesus lived and to the way he taught. You read through the Gospels, that becomes pretty evident. In the second part of verse 7, when he says, not a new commandment, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. Turn to John chapter 13. This will be back in the Gospel of John, past all Hebrews and past all of Paul's letters and the Gospel of John. And we get to chapter 13. This is when They're in the upper room, the Last Supper. Verse 13, as Jesus is talking to his guys on that last night over dinner, in verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you." Same commandment John's talking about. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here's how the New Living renders that verse. Jesus speaking, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciple." Now jump down to John chapter 15. It's that same night, that same Last Supper, that same final discourse where Jesus knows he's given his final instructions to his guys before the crucifixion. John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments," and that's what 1 John has been talking about, the commandments, keeping the commandments. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Look down at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Again, the New Living. "When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you." Brethren, not a new command, but an old command, which you've had from the beginning. The old command is the word which you heard from the beginning. That word is love. Love for God, love for others. It's always been the heart of Christianity. A few years ago, the leadership in the church spent weeks, a little meeting here and a phone call there and an email here, but we spent weeks not only trying to figure out what are we doing here, but how do we express that simply and clearly? And we came up with what you see on these five banners here, and I'm really not a banner guy, but we need to communicate this stuff somewhere. And if you look at the first one, it's the red one. First and foremost, what's the mission of this church? Communicate God's love. We say it, we show it, we put it into practice, we do it. Because love is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people. Now, let me digress a little bit here, speak kind of personally here. I am not the pastor, that is the spiritual shepherd and teacher, of all the people that may someday call this their church home. At least not yet. What I am, though, is the pastor of the people who are right here, right now. And I can tell you that there is a lot of love in this fellowship, in this congregation. But there's also a lot of love lacking. And this is the part where I'd just rather not go. But do you want a doctor that tells you what's wrong with you, or a doctor that says you're fine when you actually are dying of cancer or something? There's a lot of love here, a lot of love here, and I don't discount that. I'm not oblivious to that. I see it. I feel it. The coffee room is full before church and after church, and people just don't want to go home, and you're helping each other fix stuff and build stuff and going fishing together and hunting together and hanging out together, getting together at your houses for the inductive Bible study groups. And there's a lot of love going on here, but there's also a lot of love lacking. There's still a lot of gossip, backbiting kind of stuff that goes on here. It's like a poison in the church. There are things that are said and done among us that can only hurt and can never help. They can only tear somebody down and not build somebody up. Now, how does that express love for God and love for God's people? Here's the process. Where there's no love, there's no truth. Where there's no truth, there's no Jesus. And where there's no Jesus, there's no forgiveness. And where there's no forgiveness, there's no salvation. And when there's no salvation, all that's left is sin. John is writing to warn true believers about make believers. He says, this is how you recognize them. If they say they have fellowship with the Lord, but their lives aren't characterized by love for God and love for one another, he's pretty clear. He says they're liars and the truth isn't in them. If they say they abide in him, that is that their lives are occupied and preoccupied with loving and serving the Lord and with growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, he says they, if that's the case, they ought to walk just as he walked. They should love just as he loved. Now, to love as Jesus loved means you look beyond the things that you could criticize. Oh, there's ammo in the clip. There's arrows in the quiver. But loving the way Jesus loved, to walk as he walked, means that you look beyond the things that you could criticize. You never engage in gossip. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word gossip means either a whisperer or a talebearer. To walk as Jesus walked, to love as Jesus loved, means you recognize that apart from the grace of God and the cross of Christ, we all deserve to be whispered about. And it means you give each other the same grace, the same space, the same slack that you yourself would hope to be given if, and really it's when, you are the topic of gossip and the subject of criticism. And if I didn't really love each and every one of you, then I wouldn't have said any of that. Because you want to know the ultimate irony? Some of you are going to gossip about me telling you not to gossip. It's going to happen. I know it. If it's gossip or anything other than love that dominates your life, John says, you better check your heart and see if Jesus is even in there. See, love not only has been the mark of God's people, but it always will be. Verse 8, again, a new command I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. A new command. That word new, it doesn't mean new in time. It means new in quality. And it could be translated fresh. A fresh commandment, not the same old stale commandment. A fresh commandment. In fact, the grammar indicates it's an always fresh. A command I give you that's always fresh. It's always brand new. That's the command I give you. The call to love, in other words, should never stop echoing in our ears. You know, you got a problem with somebody? Did they step on your toe? Did they snub you? Did they do something you didn't like? Or they didn't do something that you didn't like them not doing it? Then love them. Verse 8 goes on to say that this is true. A new commandment I write to you, which is true. And true means it's seen, it's observed. You know, this was true about Jesus. That he loved is what he's saying. It's true about Jesus and it's true about you. That is you that are really in the faith. You that have really surrendered. It's true everywhere. It's true all the time. It's true in everything. It's true if you're chopping wood. It's true if you're cooking dinner. It's true if you're fixing your car or babysitting for somebody or digging a hole or pumping gas. If you're in him and he's in you, then love is always going to be the expression of that relationship. And what makes it true, he tells us here, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He's talking about this passing and shining. See, the darkness passing away, fading out. And the light shining, the light fading in. He's speaking of that process of spiritual growth, whether it's you and I as individuals, or whether it's you and I as a congregation, as a church, as the body of Christ. Last week, I kind of used that illustration of getting in the water when we baptize people. You know, you step in and you go, this is cold. But you kind of stay in there until you get a little deeper, and it finally hits your ankles and your calves and your knees and your thighs and your hips. And next thing you know, you're up to your whatever this is so that you can, you know, baptize people. Now, that's kind of that's a pretty good picture. That easing into the water is a pretty good picture of what it is to ease into the things of God. And specifically, we're talking about this supernatural ability that we're given by the Spirit to love one another in spite of one another. But the danger is those who just kind of stick their toe in and go, dip, oh, it's cold. Yeah, I got in the water. No, you didn't. You just dipped your toe. And John is telling us, look, this love is true, and it's in him because you're not just sticking your toe in and taking it back out, but the darkness is continually fading away. The light is continually fading in. See, the deeper you go, the more love shows. Now look at it this way, simple equation. A little love means that just a little light is starting to shine. You're only up to your ankles. You know, or your calves, but you're going. But if it's a little love, it just means that so far just a little light. If there's a lot of love, then that means that there's a lot of light. You know, the darkness has faded out and the light has faded in, and you're up to your neck in the things of God. Now that if there's no love, no light. See, love is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people. That's the first thing. The next thing we've got to understand about living in God's light is that love and hate can't coexist. Verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, I wish this was a room with no windows, because then we could turn all the lights off and we could just experience what it is when the light begins to fade in or turn up. Because as soon as the light comes in, the darkness disappears. They can't both exist at the same time. You've never been in a bright, dark room or a dark, light room. It's impossible. It's kind of like oil and water. They can't mix. One displaces the other. And the lights are either on or the lights are either off. Or if you're in the shadows and the darkness is just halfway out and the light is halfway in. But they can't coexist in the same place at the same time. See, one of the false claims of the Gnostics, which is what prompted John to even write this about those false believers and false teachers, they felt like they were too enlightened to love the sinners. They were above that. They were above them. They put themselves above the common people, the people that were sinners. It sounds like some churches today, you know, we don't want you in here. You'll mess things up. You know, Pastor Chuck dealt with this big time in the early 70s, the Jesus People movement. A revival is what it was. The Spirit of God, for whatever reason, just decided sovereignly, I'm going to do something in this place through this guy named Chuck Smith. Again, not because there's anything about Chuck, but just God decided to do it. And the hippies back in the mid to late 70s were coming to church, you know, and they lived on the beach and they hadn't had a bath. They hadn't washed their hair or anything for weeks and weeks, and they stunk and they were dirty. And the sort of established crowd, you know, the old timers in the church were just offended. Oh, those dirty, stinky hippies. I sat next to one and I couldn't wear it, you know. And of course, nobody ever thought to invite them home for a shower. No, they just kind of, get them out of here. Oh, their feet are dirty and they're tracking dirt all over the brand new rug. Oh, one day somebody put up a sign and said, no bare feet on the new carpet. Chuck said, if that's how it's going to be, then let's take the carpet out. We'll take down the sign and we'll rip the carpet up. But see, that's where the Gnostics were at. Oh, not those people, those second-class citizens, those sinners. But still, they thought of themselves as godly people. But you can't hate and love at the same time. You can't hate God's people and love God at the same time. One of the most radical things about Jesus and his ministry when he walked the earth was the fact that he actually said and lived as though God loved the Gentiles. And to a Jewish culture, that was just the worst, the absolute worst. He not only accepted and loved the Gentiles, but he also hung out, accepted and loved the sinners. You know, he was always having dinner with a tax collector or a hooker or somebody who was on the wrong side of the tracks, figuratively. That was his life. That was his message. That was his mission, to show that God loves everybody. And now John is here pointing out that if you hate your brother and say you love God, that there's something wrong. That can't be the case. Look at verse 10 again. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. See, love makes a clear path for spiritual growth. You know, it is possible, it's kind of a cliche, but it is possible to hate sin and love the sinner. Because you actually look at someone whose lifestyle is not godly, and as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you may be offended or something that you definitely wouldn't want to be a part of. But what you got to do is you got to look through all that crusty junk on the outside that you disapprove of and see in there the image bearer of God that Jesus gave his life to save, and love that one. But see, if there's hate in your life, it's a stumbling block. That's what he says. And he kind of says it from the backside. But if you love your brother, abide in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. And the opposite would be true. Love makes a clear path for spiritual growth. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He who hates his brother, you know, hate reveals three things according to this verse. It reveals that you're walking in darkness. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. Walks means lives. He who hates his brother lives in a state, in a condition of darkness. Not the light of God's love, the darkness. You're living apart from that light. It also says, and does not know where he's going. When there's hate in your life, you don't know where you're going. You're wandering around. You're stumbling. The last album that George Harrison released before he died a couple of years ago, there was a song on there that I don't know much about the song, but the main line always, you know, got me. It says, if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. If there's hate in your life, especially when he says hate your brother, which means another believer, a fellow Christian, you're in the dark. You don't know where you're going. You're just stumbling around. And if you don't know where you're going, then any old road will take you there. Any old trip you want to get on, any path you want to take, spiritual or social or otherwise, hey, you know, if you're walking in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. The third thing he says here, hate reveals that you're blind spiritually. That's the last part of the verse, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, the spirit won't reveal God's truth to a heart that hates. He won't. He can't. It's kind of that casting pearls before swine idea. The spirit can't cast the deep truths of God to someone who's just going to trample on them because their life and their heart is void of love and light, and instead is filled with hate and darkness. There's a cyclic pattern here that can work for you or against you. Track with me on this. That negative, selfish attitude that expresses itself through gossip and criticism are fuel for the fire of bitterness. I mean, do you actually know a happy gossip? That's an oxymoron. they were happy, they wouldn't have anything to gripe about. So they fuel the fire for bitterness. Bitterness then cuts you off from the Spirit of God. And we're talking about a believer here. So that, of course, being cut off from the Spirit leaves you vulnerable to the flesh, the world, and the devil, which only and always leaves you disappointed and frustrated and inclined then to gossip and criticize. And the cycle goes round and round and round. The other side, though, when the love of Jesus is poured out into your life, you know, the Bible says the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. When that's you, it heals frustration and it heals disappointment. It frees you to love others with God's love, even those that are hard to love. And boy, you know, there are some that are hard to love. Now, that atmosphere then of godly love, it's like a greenhouse or a hothouse where the Spirit of God can flourish and fill every nook and cranny. You know, the light can fill up every dark corner of your soul, which then only and always leaves you more inclined to love God and to love God's people, even those that are hard to love. And then that cycle goes round and round and round. But love and hate cannot coexist. Now, the third thing we need to understand about living in God's light is that love for one another, the way John writes about here, goes against the grain of human nature. Again, back at the beginning, we said these things aren't a part of the life of one who hasn't been born again, you know, to be committed to the Word, to be submitted to His way. Take for the example here of Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul, would you guess Paul was a godly man? I hope so. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who sold his property and put it at the feet of the apostles, you would think those are godly men. And they are the two that you'll remember from our study in Acts chapter 13, set out on this missionary journey to spread the gospel around the known world. And they took John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, who we just studied a couple of months ago, with them, right? He's their helper. But they ran into trouble. And you hopefully remember the story. Mark bailed on them. He was their helper. He was their assistant. And he just jumped ship, almost literally. He bailed on them big time. Now, here's the story of conflict under the influence of human nature. In Acts 13:13, Mark left. Paul was not happy. He was not happy at all. You jump up to Acts 15, and it's time for another trip now, and Barnabas says, well, let's give Mark another chance. And Paul says, no way. That guy is not going, he's not going down to the minute mark with me, let alone on this trip to share and spread the gospel. And you would think that as a godly man, gosh, that's not very nice, but that's just where Paul was. In fact, the conflict was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that not only did Mark not go, but Paul and Barnabas parted company. I mean, he's friends, brothers, traveling companions. It was Barnabas who ever invited Paul down to Antioch to become the teacher pastor of that church. And now, because of this business, because of the human nature and the conflict and the way human nature responds to that conflict, Mark's out of the picture and Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. But now, the example of conflict under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 4:10, Paul wrote this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. This is as he's closing his letter. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, in the flesh, you might expect Paul to say, if that guy Mark shows up, you shut the door and lock and throw away the key, because this guy just doesn't have, he's worthless, has no business. But no, Paul now, and it's not all that many years later, is saying, this Mark, you know, welcome him when he comes. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, get Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me for ministry. Now that's quite a change in attitude. What happened to Paul? He was committed to living God's way more than he was committed to his own way. Mark was the same guy who ran out on him, left him hanging, left him in a lurch. Paul had every reason to be angry, at the very least to just, give the guy the cold shoulder and cut him out of his life. But because he was committed to God's way, because he was committed to living in God's light and loving the way Jesus loved, he put all that aside and said, this guy Mark, yeah, he's made some mistakes. He's blown it. He really ticked me off that time. But now he's valuable to me for ministry. He's important. Paul was committed to living in the light of God's love. Now here's a practical application of all these Bible truths and principles, and we'll close with this. When you're wrong, be quick to apologize. Not one of those, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, phony apology. No, I'm sorry you were offended. I wouldn't hurt you for all the money in the world, and I didn't mean to hurt you, but you got hurt, and for that I am sincerely sorry. Be quick to apologize, but be even quicker to forgive. When you're the offender, be quick to apologize, but when you're the one that's offended, be even quicker to forgive. There but for the grace of God go I. You were behaving like a human being. You were behaving the way I behave when I'm not at church. When I forget that I'm a child of God and a trophy of God's grace. Be quick to apologize. Be even quicker to forgive. In Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." See, according to John here, if we are in the light, if we are in the truth, if we are keeping God's word, all these things that he's spelled out in these last 11 verses of chapter 2, that's the kind of love that will be manifest in us. And that's the kind of love that shows the whole world we are his disciples. That's the kind of love that we are walking as Jesus walked, loving as he loved. And thirdly, be quick to apologize, be quicker to forgive. And thirdly, remember that real love has a cost. Think about the Good Samaritan. Nobody will touch this guy. He's been ambushed and beat up and robbed and left alongside the road. And the religious people won't go near him. They're crossing the street to get away from him. And finally, this guy comes along and to help him. And he picks him up. He dresses his wounds. He takes him to the inn and says, whatever it costs for this guy to stay here and recover, put it on my bill. It cost him money. Which is kind of the least of it, probably. It cost him time. He had to stop on the way to wherever he was going. It really cost him his reputation, because this didn't happen in a vacuum. Everybody saw this guy go and actually lend assistance to this loser, this untouchable. So love has a cost for that Good Samaritan. Love has a cost. There's no better example than Jesus, is there? Think of the Father. For God loved the world with such a love that he surrendered his only begotten Son to death on a cross. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it freely." It's Romans 5:8 that says, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." To live in the light of God's love is not a catchy phrase or a warm, fuzzy feeling. Living in the light of God's love is the evidence that we really belong to the Lord. And if that evidence ain't there, then what that means is that we haven't opened the door of our hearts to the Lord. We haven't put our faith in him. That option's always available to us. But I think it's going to be, well, it's scary to consider. We are before the Lord, and you know, you're a couple million people back in line, but you can hear everything that's going on. And the first time he says, "Sorry, I never knew you," you're going to be, "Oh man, I thought this was, you know, I thought this was all going to be downhill from here. I thought this was going to be cool, smooth sailing." And then you get up a little couple of, you know, 100,000 more, and you hear him say it again, "Sorry, I never knew you." And you're thinking, man, he's going to say that to me. I mean, I prayed the prayer. I went to church. I read the book. I did all the stuff I think I'm supposed to do. But John here, as he thinks of those Gnostics, as he warns the real believers about the make believers, says, look for those folks that don't have God's love in their hearts. If they're critical, if they're mean, if they're tearing down instead of building up, those are the folks to stay away from. And I don't think we want to be those folks. Amen.